Good evening, Dave. And
Good
Tina
evening.
and Matthew and Michael and Katie and Joanne.
Good evening.
Can you hear me?
Yes.
All right, very good. Is everybody desiring to sit as far away from me as possible? Well, I know I didn't.
I love garlic.
But it's probably legitimate to be afraid that I did, or there are many people who just prefer to keep their distance.
In addition to COVID.
We're clustered over here in the zone of safety.
Well, obviously I am not Father Ted. Father Ted is at a pastoral conference this week, and so he asked me to teach the class this evening. And the topic that he suggested, let me tell you the actual title from the chapter in the book here, is The Life of the Age to Come. And I'm sure the reason he asked me to lead the class on this topic this evening is because we are getting ready to start the season of Lent. Very soon it will be upon us. And part of the subject of Lent is repentance, so that we might receive salvation, which has to do with the life of the age to come. So there we are. One of the interesting things, and by the way, this comes from a book titled The Mystery of Faith. By Archbishop Callistos Ware. It's got another name on there, but Father Ted's label is on top of part of it, so I can't see it. But anyway, The Mystery of Faith is the title of the book, and this is the last chapter of the book. And the chapter begins focusing on the apocalypse. Is there anybody who doesn't know what I mean when I throw out the term apocalypse? I'm seeing no hands, I'm hearing no answers. So everybody kind of knows that the apocalypse is seen as a time of trial and tribulation before the end comes. Quick question to see if anybody knows it this well. When will the apocalypse start? We don't know. It already has. When did it start?
Been ongoing.
After the ascension, I was going to say even with Jesus' death and resurrection, it really starts with, and really the ascension is a better answer, by the way. It really starts when Jesus leaves his apostles to run the church, and of course the Holy Spirit is with them. But as you know, almost immediately, the church began undergoing persecution and all sorts of things which are a part of the apocalypse. When I was in high school, which was in the 1970s, the apocalypse was a very popular topic because of a book called The Late Great Planet Earth. You're familiar with that book. And my generation, those who were in high school about the same time as me, really latched on to this book and this idea that the apocalypse was there because the expectation was that Jesus was going to return right away. The end was at hand. Now, a couple of comments. One is, The Late Great Planet Earth was absolutely terrible scholarship. It was a horrible book. God took this horrible book and created a spirit of evangelism with a whole generation of people. And it's quite likely that I'm a Christian today because of this awful book. The only reason I mention it is to say, it's amazing what God can take and use. And sometimes the answer is, even me. the interesting thing that the Archbishop points out concerning this book is that when the apostles and the early church thought about the apocalypse and the age to come and life after the life we know on this earth, they didn't focus on trials and tribulations and the Antichrist and all of those things that the late great planet Earth focused on and that many of my generation focused on. They focused on the joy of salvation and the joy of the idea of living in the presence of God. And that's where we're going to focus this evening, because that's where the church has always focused. Now I'm going to start with the physical stuff we think about when we think about life after death. And of course, the physical stuff we think about is the death part, because that's what we see here on earth. I was going to ask this as a question, but in order to move quickly through this, I'm just going to kind of run through it. A person dies, member of the church dies. Their body is taken to a funeral home, which is then brought to the church, and we hold a funeral service. And we pray for them. The focus of the prayers during the funeral service are totally on God's salvation, that God would grant them rest, that God would grant them peace, that God would grant them forgiveness. In fact, the sermon, or this not the sermon, the funeral service is all about what God does. And other than the fact that the priest will typically in the eulogy or sermon, however they might choose to think about it, and really a eulogy focuses on the person who has passed away. Other than what the priest says at that time, the only thing that's said about the person is at various times their name is mentioned as they are prayed for by name. Otherwise, the funeral service is all about God and what God does, and it's all about praying that the person who has fallen asleep, which is the word we use. If you're from a Protestant background, that is an unfamiliar term. For those of you who don't know, I used to be a United Methodist. I was raised a United Methodist. I went to a United Methodist seminary. I was ordained as a United Methodist pastor. And what I noted, particularly after I became Orthodox and saw it from a different perspective, is that many Protestants have some vague image of eternal life, but really haven't got much thought beyond what is also what is often a fairly sentimental kind of image. And not much thought is given to what that eternal life might be like, other than that it's supposed to be really nice. And the idea that that person is still very much alive in an ongoing relationship with us is totally foreign. It's just not something that's thought about. It's kind of effectively they're dead and gone, and we miss them and we grieve over them. And I'm not saying all this to be so much critical as to say one of the things that I grew quickly to love about the Orthodox Church is our understanding is so much deeper and so much more. And the relationship we have with them doesn't end. Now, another aspect of what I experienced as a Protestant was also very much the understanding that you have until the moment when you die to repent. After that, if you haven't repented properly, you're in trouble because you're going to hell. You know, do not pass go, do not collect $200. You're done. And that's it. the Orthodox understanding we're going to see is a little bit different than that. One other thing I want to point out about the funeral that's very important is we sing a very short hymn at Orthodox funerals. How many have been to an Orthodox funeral? If you haven't been to a funeral, you may have heard this sung in church. And it's really just one phrase, memory eternal. Who knows what we mean when we use that phrase, memory eternal? That God will remember them. What's it mean that God remembers them? Got you there. Okay, well, we've got a whole group of people here. What does it mean that God remembers them?
If God doesn't remember you, you don't exist.
Yes. God, please.
Isn't it linked to a name?
It is linked.
It's representing the person.
Well, it is an effect. You are the person because, or the person who passed on, who has fallen asleep, is the person. That God will remember that individual who has fallen asleep, and being remembered by God means having eternal life. It means having life in God. So in a sense, it is tied to a name, and that would be your name, the name by which you were chrismated.
That's what I meant.
Okay, yes, all right. It took me a second to catch up with you there. Now, there's a little bit more to this, so I have to ask another question. Where does the name or the phrase memory eternal come from? This is so important, and it's so. Oops, I.
Remember me in your kingdom, like with the
Yes, and who said that?
The
thief on the cross. If you remember when Jesus was crucified, there were two thieves crucified with him. One thief began to curse and swear and call everybody names and all kinds of stuff, including Jesus. The other thief recognized somehow that Jesus was God and turned to Jesus. And well, first he told the one that was cursing and swearing to be quiet. That's a paraphrase, by the way. And then he turned to Jesus and said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus' response was, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And so we say memory eternal is a quote of the thief that says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." That's what's being brought to mind. And what is also being brought to mind is Jesus' answer, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And so when we think of that phrase as referring to eternal life, it's a life in God. It's a life in paradise. So we're recalling this event from the scriptures and bringing it into our lives and the lives of the person who has fallen, or the life of the person who has fallen asleep. I have now wandered far astray from my notes and have to catch up with them. I keep saying the phrase, "They are asleep." And we think of them that way. And the best contrast I can make is with my Protestant background, where we just kind of saw them as being dead. Fallen asleep means their life isn't gone. Their body is just asleep. It's laying prone, waiting for Jesus to call for the resurrection, at which point the church believes and the scriptures talk about how everyone will be raised from the dead. And so we have a cemetery of people out here where everyone faces east and they're just waiting. They're just asleep and they're waiting for Christ to call them back to life, just as Christ called Lazarus out of the tomb when Jesus says, "Come forth." Those who are in our cemetery are waiting for Jesus to call them, just like he called Lazarus, and say, come forth. And they raised to eternal life. More on that in a moment. One of the other things that you will often note as we think about those who have passed on is that we pray for them. And we ask them to pray for us. Now, here there's a bit of a mystery because we cannot fully explain it. But our belief is that even after a person has fallen asleep, even if they led a sinful life, they still have an opportunity for salvation because they're still alive. And so we pray for them that God will forgive their sins, that God will remember them and bring them into paradise, which may happen after they've left this life. This is again, it's very different from the understanding I had when I was a Protestant, where you were dead, and if you hadn't made the right decisions before you were dead, you were in trouble. Our understanding is that God can continue to perfect us even after we've gone from this life to the life to come. And so we pray, and we believe that God hears our prayers for them. Even more, we ask them to pray for us. And the best analogy I can give for this is that on a given day, I might ask you to pray for me. And some of you might actually do that. No, I think all of you would do that. You would pray for me. Yes, ma'am.
I have a question.
Sure.
So are you talking about believers' questions, or are you talking about unbelievers when they die?
That is an important question. And I'm going to, let me come to that one, because I think I'm going to address it. And if I don't, ask again. Pray for us? Well,
I mean, when you said that you still pray for them, did they?
Yes. We pray. Here I'm going to go into a little bit of what some of the church fathers will talk about in reference to that. In fact, I believe it was St. Silouan who was a monastic. And he was talking one day with one of the other monks that he lived with. And they got to talking about the subject of what happens if a person lived their life as a sinner. And this monk said, well, they die and they go to hell. And again, I hope I'm quoting correctly, but I believe it was St. Silouan said, well, how do you feel about that? And the other monk said, well, they got what they deserved. They went to hell. And St. Silouan was very discouraged by this and felt very badly about this. And his response was, if we truly love God, how can we feel at all good about anyone suffering in hell? Because if we truly love God, we love them as much as God loves them. And so the answer, I think, at least in part to your question, is that God's love for everyone, even those that didn't believe in God or hated God, rejected God, however you might think about them, God's love for them is so great that God wants them to be with him in paradise. God doesn't desire that anyone be condemned to hell for all eternity, regardless of what they did in this life. There is even a discussion among Orthodox, could Satan be saved? And that's a tough one, because when we think of Satan, we think of someone who is totally in opposition to God. And of course, we have read in Father Jacob might remember exactly where, that Satan is a fallen angel. Yes. God's desire would be that even Satan repent. Now think about how much love it must take to even contemplate that. And that is the love that God has for everyone. And so now I'm really skipping around, but I'm going to go ahead and come to this, because we're going to run out of time if I don't get to it. Part of the importance of our understanding that life goes on after we fall asleep is that the potential for salvation also goes on after we fall asleep, because God still loves us and loves everyone. And so even the person who at the moment of their death rejected God still has the possibility of salvation. And that's why we pray for them, is that they might be saved. That is also, or out of the same understanding that a person lives on after they pass from this life to the next life, some we know are saints, some we know are Christians. We ask them to pray for us, just like we might ask each other to pray for us. And our understanding is that somehow, in a way that we can't fully explain, they know and they can pray for us. And who better to pray for us than someone who is in God's presence, than someone who knows what the next life is like in a way that we can't know. And so we seek their prayers. A quote that ended the chapter that I'm going to toss in here now that just made me think. A concerned martyrs. Because the church has always believed that martyrs go straight to serve at the altar of God. Because as a martyr, they gave their very life blood for their faith and for God. And Saint Isaac the Syrian said this. He said, "Let our hearts rejoice in the mysteries of the faith which we hold. Let us exalt in God who is concerned with us." I'm wondering if I've got the wrong quote here. I do. I apologize. I thought it was the last quote in this chapter. It is not. Well, I'm not going to find it now. But anyway, basically what he said was that because they gave their very life, their very blood, out of their love for God and out of their faith, the martyrs, more than anyone else, can go to God and say, "Forgive them. Forgive them," just as Christ gave his blood. Now, we're not confusing them with Christ, but because they gave their life, God loves them so much and will listen to them, perhaps more than any other. So I'm sorry I couldn't lay my hands on that quote, because it's so very good. I need to look at the clock here. Okay, it's 7:27. I do need to keep an eye on where we were at. Let me think of what to touch on next. We need to touch on the last judgment, because one of the Sundays in Lent is dedicated to the last judgment. And the icon at the back of the church, that's the ladder of divine ascent. There's another icon that we will have out on the Sunday of the last judgment that represents that scripture. And on the last judgment, if you remember, it says Christ is going to judge everyone, and all will be brought before Christ, and the sheep will be put on the right hand, and the goats will be put on the left hand, as Christ separates those he knows from those he doesn't know. And of course, if you remember, first he's going to talk to those on his right hand, and he's going to say that he knows them. And they're going to say, how? And he's going to say, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And of course, you know, they're going to say, when would you do this? And his answer is, when you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. And of course, the same goes for those who are the goats on his left hand, you know, because they did not do those things. And so central to the idea of salvation is how we have loved God and how we have expressed that love to those around us. In the end, those who receive salvation and go to paradise are going to be the ones who at the last judgment look to God, and they know God. God knows them. They love God, and God receives them. In the end, the ones who don't go to paradise are going to be the ones who look at God and don't know God. God doesn't know them in the sense or that we're kind of referring to. Those who reject God, those who hate God, those who don't want anything to do with God, those are the ones that get judged. One way of thinking about it is that the judgment is, in part at least, about what we want. Do we want to experience God's love? In which case, in this life, we need to share that love with others. Or do we reject God's love? God's desire is that we all receive God's love, everyone. And so our understanding of hell is that even there, there is still hope for that person. I got things out all out of the order that I was doing them in. We have about 10 minutes left. I want to take a moment and pause and let you ask questions that you might have. Yes.
I was wondering if we could, in the light of what you said about the afterlife and hell, and the possibility for people to repent even after that,
mm-hmm.
could we look at the judgment as a diagnosis that a doctor would make?
Yes, absolutely.
Instead of looking at it as a scene in a courtroom.
In fact, the church writers throughout history, theologians, have often spoken of sin in exactly that sense. It's a sickness. In fact, of course, this sermon was given in Gainesville last Sunday, because that's where I was at on Sunday morning. One of the quotes I had, the focus was pride. If you remember, it was the Pharisee and the publican, and how the Pharisee went to the synagogue as opposed to church, and you know, and he was all proud. I'm so glad I'm not like this sinner over here, this publican. The quote I read about was, how can we think that way? Because all we are, at the very most, no matter what we've done, all we are is someone who went to Christ for healing and we were healed. Having been healed doesn't make you great. It might make the doctor great. Doesn't make you great. You were just a recipient. So how can you, who has done nothing more than receive healing, look down on someone else who needs healing just like you did. So yes, sin can be thought of in one sense as a need for healing. Trying to put a thought together here. Sin and illness are even sometimes connected. I want to be careful because they aren't always connected. But certainly in the Gospels, as we see Jesus interact with various people that he healed, sometimes he would say, you know, stand up and walk and go and don't sin anymore. With the implication being that their illness in that case was tied to sinfulness. On other occasions, somebody would say, like there was the blind person, and they ask, well, who sinned that caused him to be born blind? And Jesus' answer, this is a paraphrase, was no one. They were born blind so that God might be glorified. So we can't necessarily directly connect sin and illness and physical illness. But sinfulness can certainly be seen as something of which we need healing. And there again, if sin is something for which we need healing, well, it would be cruel of God to say, well, you died and you weren't healed of this sin yet, so you're condemned forever. That would be cruelty. That's not love. That's condemning something for something of which they needed healing. And so even after we pass from this life to the next, God gives us the opportunity, if we want to think of it as illness, God gives us the opportunity to be healed. Anything else? Yes.
What about where the Bible says that God himself judges the liars and deceivers, and there is no place for them in the kingdom of heaven, that they will be, I guess, thrown into a lake of sulfur, or... How do you resolve that? He's pretty clear about liars and deceivers.
Absolutely. The understanding is that God is absolutely and completely pure. To be one with God, we have to be absolutely and completely pure. None of us are that pure. And so it is that even after we pass from this life to the life to come, God continues to purify us. And that a part of what happens, we could think of the last judgment in this way, as a part of what happens is that for those who have passed from this life to the next, Christ's purity purifies those who are saved. And so whatever sins we have committed, Christ can purify us from those because Christ is greater and God's love is greater. And so whatever needs to happen to turn us from sinful people into people who are truly one with God, Christ is able to accomplish that. does that kind of speak to it?
Yeah, it's a belief, which is wonderful.
So it's true. There is no place for any of those things in God.
Right.
And so what does God do? God purifies us of them because what there is a place for with God is us. And God loves us that much to overcome those things through Christ and through his resurrection and his purity, so that we can participate in that.
Actually, there's a good question about praying for two, and I wasn't sure exactly what the question was. Believers and work on.
That is, you know, one of the things that kind of in my going off my lesson plan here. One of the things that I kind of strayed away from a little bit is What about those, you know, in the deepest jungle of South America or wherever, who never heard of Christ? What about those who were raised as Buddhists and never heard about Christ, or, you know, or Islamic people, or, you know, name your religion, name your reason why they never heard about Christ. What hope is there for them? And I'm sure it was the Apostle Paul spoke about natural law. But even more than that, there are people who have never met Christ, never heard of Christ, from Christians who are looking for salvation, and who their whole lives have been looking for the answer to the questions they have. They've been looking for the answer to the way they have experienced sinfulness and problem on this earth. And the teaching is, the understanding is, that they too will go to the last judgment. They will find themselves before Christ, and many of them will recognize him immediately and go, "You're the one. I've been looking for you." And Christ's response will be, "I know. I've been looking for you. Sorry, I get choked up about this stuff." But that's part of the answer. And again, that's part of why there is hope. There is hope for everyone. Now, have I addressed your question, or do you have another one that's kind of come up as I've talked about these things? Because I don't want you to walk away with me having confused you rather than helped you.
Well, you know, I have a problem with, you know, I don't understand if somebody rejects Christ. And let's just talk about Hitler, okay? First of all, I mean there are people who reject Christ, who hate Christ, and then when they are dead, at least they need a wish to repent and not just reject Christ and be saved.
The answer is, at least in part, you cannot reject Christ and be saved. The point of thinking about the possibility after death is that God does not make your decision in this life permanent. So the only hope for, and Hitler, you know, even this afternoon, I thought, well, what are the examples? And Hitler comes right to the top of the list as someone who did such horrible things and such things that were against God and against so many people. And there's so much there. In all likelihood, you know, we don't know, but, you know, one of the very likely possibilities is that, you know, Hitler appears before the last judgment and says, "I want nothing to do with you." And God would say, "Okay, as you wish." And then he would be sent away from God. The only way there is hope for a Hitler is if in the life to come, they repent fully and completely and allow God to purify them. I don't predict whether or not that might happen. I certainly don't know. But we hold out hope, even for the most horrible, terrible, messed up person that exists in this life, that somehow they will repent. But one of the truths is, or part of the teaching is, that they have to want to repent. God is not going to force that upon them. And the discussion is sometimes held, well, if God's intention is that everyone will be saved, does that mean that everyone will repent? And we don't know the answer. That's in God's hands. The only thing we are willing to say is that because God is pure, they would have to repent and be purified of every wrong that they ever did. And we have the hope that no one is so far gone that they could not repent. Whether everyone will or not, we don't know. I don't know if that kind of answers the question or not. It's one of those things where, to some degree, the question becomes not about them, but about ourselves. In fact, one of the quotes that I saw was that when we talk about hell, there is only one person who we can consider: ourselves. We can't talk about hell for anyone else, because that's between them and God. That's a hard thing to think about, because there are those that we feel like if they spent all eternity suffering, they would deserve it. And Hitler is one that it would be very easy to think that way about. And certainly, if we know people who have suffered persecution, boy, that's tough. But the ones, the good quote I heard on that was two Jewish men who were talking, who had been, they had been imprisoned under the Nazis. And they were talking about forgiveness. And the one said, "I have forgiven them for all that they did to me." And the other one said, "I cannot forgive them for all that they did to me." And the response of the first one was, "Then for the rest of your life, you will be in prison to them. The only way to truly get out of that prison was to think in terms of forgiving even those who have done the most horrible things." That's something to contemplate and think about, because sometimes it's very hard. You had a question or comment. You raised your hand and then put it down because I didn't stop. Sorry about that.
I just wanted to say that we should love God and also love our neighbors and ourselves. Why would we cease loving our neighbors and ourselves since we are dead? Or once they died, why would we cease loving them beyond that?
Yes.
And if anyone is tormented for trillions and trillions and trillions of years and then it just died, how could that not break our hearts?
Yes.
If we love our neighbors and ourselves, why are we supposed to stop loving our neighbor once we're dead? Once they die.
Absolutely. Well, and our hope is that they keep loving us after they're gone, so that they'll pray for us, and so that they'll ask God to forgive us and heal us and save us. And so that's part of why we ask them to pray for us, because they know what we don't know, because we haven't been there. It's a little bit over time already. Is there anything else that you would like to ask before the group? If not, I'll be glad to talk with anybody for a few minutes afterwards, but I want to respect everybody's time. Yes.
So what is, you said you can ask someone for prayers, but you also should pray for them.
So yes.
How would you know that they have the ability to hear the prayer if you're still having to pray for them? For their forgiveness as well.
It, it's a two-way thing. They pray for us, we pray for them. Just like we could ask our friends to pray for us as we pray for them. We pray for them because we don't know how they are with God. So we pray that they would know eternal rest, that they would know peace, that they would know salvation. It's partly just saying, I love you. I still love you, even though you're no longer here.
I mean, like, if we don't, like, I agree with you, like, we should, yeah.
Sure.
But, like, how do we know, like, if we don't know, like, how they are with God, how can we ask them for their intercession?
Because we trust God to forgive them. We trust that God loves them. And so we trust that God will listen to them, just like we trust that God will listen to us, even though I'm certainly not perfect. You know, I've still got sins in my life, but I hope God hears my prayers, and I hope that when I pray for someone else, that God listens to those prayers and answers those prayers. And so, again, it's a continuation of life. And so they continue to live, we continue to live, and because we all continue to live, we pray for each other. Does that make sense at all?
Yes.
Okay, very good. I want to dismiss the class because we're already 10 minutes late already, so... But if you'd like to talk further, please, I'll be hanging around for a little bit. And if you want the correct answers, just ask Father Jacob. He's still here. but anyway, thank you so much.
Thank you, Deacon.
Thank you, Deacon.
I've been class for a long time, but I've thoroughly enjoyed it this evening.
Thank you. So it's great.
You're very welcome.
Have a good evening. Thank you.